Let me start by reading the last, five verses, starting at verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians and kind of just going through it sequentially, and so we're finishing chapter 9 this week. Starting at verse 24, don't you know that all those running in a race run, but one receives the prize? So run in order that you might receive it, hands down. Now, every contender exercises strong control over all things. They do so in order that they might receive a perishable laurel, but we an imperishable. As for me, therefore, this is how I'm running, as not uncertainly. This is how I'm boxing, as not beating air. Rather, I'm giving my body a black eye, and am enslaving it, lest I myself might be disapproved after having preached to others. This is God's Word. Let's look at it. Let's start out considering the race. Just over 3 miles, 12 and a half times around a track is what it takes to run the 5,000 meter race in the Olympics. And America's hopes of an Olympic gold medal in the 2008 Beijing Olympics lay on Bernard Lagat. He was born in Kenya, but moved to America and changed citizenship recently. He now lives in Tucson, Arizona. He won a bronze medal for Kenya in the 1500 meters and at the a silver medal in the 2000 Sydney Olympics in the 1500 meters and also in the 2004 Athens Olympics. Then in the 2007 World Track and Field Championships in Osaka, Japan, he won first place in the 1500 meters and the 5000 meter races. He was positioned for success. We were looking forward to him winning medals at this last Olympic contest. But he failed to qualify for the 1500 meter for the 2008 Olympics. He delivered a good performance in the Olympic trials for his 5,000 meter race. Did that in 13 minutes, 27 and a half seconds for about just over 3 miles. Then he started having pain in his Achilles tendon on his heel. And when the time came for the race at the Olympics, he placed ninth. No gold for him. He said that because of the pain in his Achilles, his training runs decreased from 65 miles a week to barely 20 miles a week. He'd have to run one day and skip a day or two for the pain. He said it was missing those last 3 weeks of training that was the reason why he didn't perform well in the Olympics. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul compares the Christian life to several Olympic events, including a race like the 5,000 meter, and he teaches that training and self-discipline are essential to finishing well in the faith, just as essential as they are for training and finishing well in the Olympics. Interpret what Paul is saying correctly, we need to remember the context of this passage. The context begins in chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul indicates he's answering a question that was posed to him by the Christians in the church in Corinth. He had actually planted the church in Corinth, had moved on to start another church somewhere else, and now these people were writing him back, and they asked him a question. The question was something like this. Well, they were basically asking him to tell the new Christians that had recently been converted there in Corinth that it was okay for them to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And so they had written Paul and said, you know, it's okay for us to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, right? Tell these new Christians that it's okay. Paul's answer, as we saw in chapter 8, was that the more mature Christians need to be more considerate of the younger Christians who had weaker conscience. And then in chapter 9, he shared a personal example of how he, Paul, had lived while he was in Corinth and had shown consideration to these people who are now more mature believers, but at that time they were new believers. He had shown special consideration to them. And the way he did this was by doing manual labor while he worked at starting the church in Corinth. And he explains in at the beginning of chapter 9, he had every right to take up collections from those new believers in Corinth and get his salary that way. But out of consideration for these new believers in Corinth, he said, I'll forgo that right that I have of financial support from you, and I will work with my own hands in order to provide for myself so that your church is better off. Last week, we began looking at the second half of this chapter where Paul explains why he did this. And just to briefly recap that, he saw it as an obligation. He saw that the gospel ministry has inherent rewards that he could be satisfied with. He wanted to win more souls. And he didn't want to be left out of God's blessings himself. Now, here in these last few verses, Paul teaches us that self-denial, giving up of rights that we are perfectly entitled to, giving up those rights, self-denial is a normal part of a life focused on Christ. Self-denial is a normal part of a life that's focused on Christ. And I see five aspects of this kind of life of self-discipline that I want to highlight here. Five aspects. The first one is that it's a normal part of life to forgo rights. And we've been looking at this already in the past couple weeks, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But if you go back to verse 18, Paul wrote that his reward was to preach the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of or so as not to abuse his authority as an apostle. We've already seen the only other place in the Bible where this word make full use of or abuse occurs, and that's in chapter 7, verse 29. Brothers, the appointed time has been shortened. I'm bringing this up in order that even those having wives might be like those not having wives, those who weep like those who are not weeping, those who rejoice like those who are not rejoicing, and those who shop like those who do not own anything, and those who use this world like, and here's the word, those who are not making absolute use of it, for the order of this world is passing away. Now, if you have shopped for something and bought it, don't you have the right to use it? Of course you do. If you've married someone, don't you have the right to have a relationship with them that you have as a married person? Of course you do. But none of our rights are absolute. The Christian life makes a demand that we hold these and other rights loosely because our focus is not on ourselves or this world, but on Christ and His will for us. For possessions, it's appropriate for us to give of our possessions to the Lord. There are times when we must leave our spouse for temporarily for work or prayer or take care of a kid or something. It's a normal part of a focused life to give up rights. The second thing I see is in verse 24. It's a normal part of a focused life to be involved wholeheartedly. Involved. Self-denial includes giving up laziness and getting involved in the action. there was a lot of action in the athletic contests in Greece in Paul's day, and so he uses them as an example. I found some pictures on the internet of the athletic stadium that has been excavated in the city of Corinth. There's one picture, kind of a large-scale view, and then on the other side there's the view from the starting gate, and there's a close-up view of one of the running tracks. So I'll pass this around. Pass that around while we study this. Marvin Vincent, in his commentary on this passage, describes the stadiums. He says, the track is 606.75 feet. The position of a stadium was usually on the side of a hill, which furnished a natural slope for seats. The stadium was oblong in shape, semicircular at one end. A straight wall shut in the area at one end, where the entrance was for a starting place for the runners. At the other end was the goal, which, like the starting point, was marked by a square pillar. Halfway between the starting pillar and the finish pillar was a third pillar. On the first pillar, the starting one, was inscribed the word Excel. On the second one in the middle, Hasten. And the third one, Turn, because they had to turn around and come back. Corinth was on the isthmus of the geographical peninsula of Macedonia. Corinth was situated right where the land is narrowest, only 2 miles across between the ocean on each side. So it was called the Isthmian Games because Corinth was there on the isthmus. And the Isthmian Games that were held there in Corinth were one of the four great national festivals of the Greeks. They had all kinds of races, horse races, foot races, chariot races, wrestling, boxing, music and poetry competitions, animal fights. And it's probable that Paul actually watched some of these things. He mentions these kinds of contests many times in his writings. But of all the races, the foot races were the most prominent. They were the biggest deal at the Isthmian Games. So Paul says here in verse 24, lost my place here, my Bible notes. All those running in a race run, but one receives the prize. So run in order that you may get the prize. The first step is to get in on the race. Get in on it. Don't sit on the sidelines. If you sit on the sidelines, you'll never win a prize. Don't wait to see if Christianity becomes popular again. Figure you can join later. There will come a day when it is too late. Get in on the race. The race of faith is different from the foot races. The biggest difference is that in the foot race, only one runner would get a prize. In Christianity, all who finish their life reaching the finish line gets the prize. Everyone who reaches the finish line gets the prize, and that is by trusting in Jesus to save you from everything that's wrong in this world and following Him. Christianity is not a competition among Christians. It is a fight against the world and the flesh and the devil to keep trusting in Jesus. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, I pursue the goal to the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he says in this passage, 1 Corinthians 9, here he says, verse 24, run in such a way that you may obtain or win or get the prize. This may have been a slogan that trainers used back in those days. The end of verse 24 reads literally from the Greek language in which it was originally written, thus, y'all must run in order to down get. That word down, the Greek scholar A.T. Robertson says that speaking of perfection or completeness, fully grasped, to be sure that you get it, to be sure you win it hands down. That's the idea behind that. So my question to you is, what would it take for you to win the prize hands down? To be sure of the prize of heaven. What does it take to be sure that you get the prize of heaven? The wrong answer is doing extra good works. Paul affirms to his successor, Titus, in his letter to him, he says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures and living in malice and envy and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His graciousness, we should become heirs of the hope of eternal life." It's not doing extra good works that makes us right with God or that wins eternal life. It is the goodness and graciousness of God who gives us eternal life. Our involvement in the contest of trusting that He has done this is what the race is all about. Trusting Jesus and following Him against the tugs of the world and the flesh and the devil. Oz Guinness wrote in his book, The Call, one of the chapters is called Combating the Noonday Demon. He wrote, "Every time the marsh gas of sloth rises from the swamp of modern life and threatens to overcome us, the call of God jerks us wide awake against the most sluggish temptation to think, who cares? His calling is the supreme motivation, the ultimate why. God has called us, and we are never more fully ourselves than when we are fully stretched in answering His call." Get involved in the race. It is a race of faith. Verse 25 gives us a third aspect of self-discipline. And that is training, exercise, disciplines. Verse 25 speaks of a contest, an athlete, a competition, a wrestling match. This is describing an energetic wrestling match between faith and faithlessness, trusting God or trusting ourselves, praying or losing hope. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul used this word, wrestle or fight or compete. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, "To this end we labor and strive or wrestle because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all who believe." In 1 Timothy 6, he writes, "Fight or wrestle the good fight of the faith. Lay hold of the life eternal." And in Colossians 4, he speaks of one of his buddies, Epaphras, who said he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. You notice that every time he uses this word, wrestle, fight, compete, he's not talking about anything physical. He's talking about faith. We have set our hope on the living God, and that's how we're wrestling. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life. In prayers, Epaphras is wrestling that with God, as it were, that these people would be sure of God's will for them. That wrestling match is about faith, and it's not something we do in our own strength. We do it rather by trusting in God's strength and depending on Him. In Colossians 1, Paul wrote, I also am striving, how? According to God's working, which works in me powerfully. It's God's. Paul saw that even his wrestling in the faith was not something that came from his own strength and willpower. It's something that God worked in him and gave him the power to do. Everyone in this wrestling match then is temperate or exercises self-control or goes into strict training, depending on which translation you've got. What kind of training did Bernard Lagat go through in order to qualify for the 5,000 meter race in the Olympics? He says he trained for 7 months. He watched his diet. His wife was a dietitian. And so he ate lots of vegetables and carbs and meat. He said he barbecued about 4 times a week, ate lots of meat. Said he ran 6 days a week, alternating short workouts with long ones, easy ones with hard ones. What would be a hard workout for him? He said running an average of 4 minutes, 58 second miles for 4 miles straight. Then he'd do an easy 5 mile run in the afternoon. What's easy? Oh, 6 minute miles. On Saturdays, then he'd run a half marathon on the roads above the foothills up above Tucson. He entered into strict training in order to prepare for his Olympic race. You have to do that in order to compete. Marvin Zinsen describes the training process for the ancient Greek Olympics. Quoting from several from different Greek writers, he said, the candidate for the races was required to be in training for 10 months and to practice in the gymnasium immediately before the games under the direction of judges who had themselves been instructed for 10 months in the details of these games. The training was largely dietary. I read in one place that they ate one of their staples was a high-carbohydrate bread called Coliseum, but everybody thought it tasted nasty. One of the ancient writers, Epictetus, wrote, you must be orderly, living on spare food, abstain from confections, no candy, make a point of exercising at the appointed time, in heat and in cold, not drink cold water or wine at your hazard. In Paul's pastoral letter to Titus, he said, he used the same word, self-control, training, discipline, to describe the lifestyle of an elder, a leader in the church. And this doesn't need to apply only to pastors, elders, but to all Christians. What kind of spiritual disciplines do you pursue in your life? What kind of spiritual disciplines can you exercise in order to make sure that you can finish the race well, the race of faith? Here are some thoughts that I have on exercise, spiritual exercises. Prayer is one of the greatest spiritual exercises. Talking to God. We need to do this daily. We also need to find special times where we can pull away from life and take extended times in prayer. It doesn't, in our busy life, it's important, even though it's not something we can do very often. Bible study is another spiritual discipline that strengthens our spiritual muscles. Reading through the Bible. I know there's some people here that are on programs of reading through the Bible in 1 year. That's great. I think for some people, 2 years is a more realistic goal, reading through it in 2 years. But reading the Bible, that's important. Worship is another way that we exercise our spiritual muscles by praising God. And we can use any of the different kinds of art forms to worship God. For me, music is the big deal. I love to sing. For other people, dance. My sister is a dancer, and she loves to express worship to God through dance. Graphic visual arts are another way, the many ways that we can use our artistic skills to show worship to God. Corporate worship is another way that we exercise our spiritual muscles. We do that in the home, as family, gathering together not only personally to read the Bible and pray for ourselves, but meeting together, finding time some regular intervals with our spouse, with our children, and worshiping God together. And, of course, we do that once a week as we gather in corporate worship services in church. The Scriptures exhort us, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's one of the important spiritual disciplines. Fasting is another spiritual discipline. It could be from food, it could be from anything else that's important to you. It's a temporary withdrawing from that thing in order to tell God, God, I care about you more than anything else. Giving of our wealth, giving of our energy to volunteer service, time, giving what is precious to us, that's another way that we spiritual discipline, that we exercise those spiritual muscles and grow in the faith. It's not how these aren't how we run the race. These are simply preparations, training, discipline. The race is faith, trusting God. Then Paul gives us a motivation, like those little pillars along the racetrack there in Corinth. He gives us an encouraging word. He says, athletes do the strict training for a perishable crown, or a trophy, or a laurel that will not last. In Greek, there are two different words for crown, and this word is a different word from a king's crown. This is a winner's crown. Maybe better translated trophy, but it was worn on the head. In the Isthmian games, they'd make it out of pine branches, or some said it was made out of celery. Have you ever seen... We often will buy celery and put it in the bottom drawer of our fridge and forget about it, and you pull it out months later and there's this weak, wilted, nasty... Celery is perishable. The kinds of crowns that they gave their winners, it's perishable. It's going to rot and be nasty after a while. But we do it for a crown that will last forever. It's said that if Michael Phelps were to melt down all 8 of the gold medals he won in the Olympics last year, he could sell the gold for about $1,200. Is that what all of his training and races was worth? But that's all you'd get, even if you won. Even if you could win 8 Olympics, 8 Olympic races like he did, that's all the value you get out of it. Plus, of course, there's fame, but... What is an imperishable crown worth? What is an imperishable crown worth? The Bible talks about crowns that God will give to those who finish the race of faith well. Finish it still trusting in Jesus. In 2 Timothy, Paul says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. And James, the brother of Jesus, writes, blessed is the one who endures temptation, for when he has passed the test, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to all who love him. Peter, Apostle Peter, also spoke of a crown in his first epistle, chapter 5. When the chief shepherd, that's Jesus, shall appear, you shall receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. It will not fade away. I was struck by the words of a Greek writer from Paul's contemporary of Paul. His name is Seneca. He's not a Christian. He was a Stoic. But it's interesting. One of his epistles is very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Seneca writes, "What blows do athletes receive on their faces and all over their bodies? Nevertheless, through their desire for fame, they endure every torture, and they undergo these things not only because they're fighting, but in order to be able to fight. Their very training means torture. So, let us also win the way to victory in all our struggles, for the reward is not a garland or a palm or a trumpeter who calls for silence to proclaim our names, but rather virtue, steadfastness of soul, and a peace that is won for all time." So often we're willing to exercise self-discipline, go on a diet, or go through various exercise regimens in order to look better or to accomplish a difficult thing. We've got some members in our church that are working up to run a marathon just for the satisfaction of saying, I ran a marathon. That's not something I aspire to, but we do those things. We're quite willing to enter into some kind of training in order to reach a goal. Are we willing to also exercise the disciplines of prayer and Bible reading and worship and giving for the inestimable worth of an imperishable crown in heaven? So we've seen that the self-discipline of a Christian life involves foregoing rights, getting involved wholeheartedly, exercising spiritual disciplines. There's two more that I want to look at. The next one is in verse 26. It's a normal part of a focused life to keep the goal in mind. Keep the goal in mind. Paul said, "I run," verse 26, "I run as not uncertainly," not aimlessly, not ambiguously. Have you ever been driving down the highway and looking at something off to the side, and all of a sudden you realize your car has drifted across the highway into the next lane in the same direction as what you were looking at? That's natural. We naturally, whatever we look at, is where we naturally will drift towards. That's the way we are. A runner must keep his eye on the finish line in order to run straight to it. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. If you follow a wandering path, you're going to get beat because you're going to take longer to get there. As Christians, we have to keep the end, the goal in mind. And our goal is perfect fellowship with Jesus in heaven. If we fill our thoughts with anything else, it will draw us off course. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says, "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." God's word exhorts us to keep our eyes on that goal, which is Jesus, who's sitting in heaven. The word uncertainly or aimlessly in verse 26 describes not only the inward component of whether or not his mind's on the goal, but there's also an outward component of, can everybody else see what your goal is? Does it show outwardly? How would the world know if your eyes are being fixed on Jesus? They're going to judge that from what you talk about and from what they see you doing. Is there any question in anyone's mind what your goal is? I've got a friend named Mitch who lives in the Philippines, and the last picture I saw of him, he's standing in front of a crowd of a million people with a Trust Jesus sign in big letters and wearing a shirt that says, "Turn to Jesus or burn in hell." No question what his goal is. That may be a little extreme, but he's that kind of guy, and he inspires me to be more courageous than I am. Courage is not one of my greatest things, but we should make it obvious to the world what our goal is. Does everyone know what your goal is? Does it show in what you talk about, what you do? Paul changes the analogy in the second half of verse 26 to boxing, running. Now we're look at boxing. Why would a boxer beat the air? He says, "I don't box as beating the air." Earlier this week, we were over at a neighbor's house, and he was punching a boxing bag, one of those little leather bags, punching at that thing. I think Paul's talking here about actually being in a boxing match and taking a swing and missing because your opponent's outmaneuvered you. A generation before Paul, the poet Virgil describes this in his Aeneid. He says, "Entellus, rising to the work, his right hand now doth show upreared, but he, the nimble one, foresaw the falling blow about him, and his body swift writhes skew-wise from the fall, and Entellus spends his stroke on air." Don't spend your stroke on air. Strike straight. Don't spend your time and energy on things that have no eternal value. Jesus told a story about a merchant that found a very valuable pearl in a field and sold everything he had in order to get that pearl. Likewise, his point was, we need to put everything in our life behind the goal of perfect fellowship with God in heaven. That's what our goal is. The last aspect of the self-discipline of the Christian life has to do with maintaining integrity and fleeing hypocrisy. Avoid hypocrisy by maintaining integrity. He says, "I keep under, I discipline, or I beat my body and bring it into subjection, keep it under control, make it my slave." This verb, translated keep under, or discipline, or beat, is composed of two words in Greek. It's the Greek word for under and the Greek word for I. Art and Gingrich, in their Greek lexicon, explain it. It's a term that's borrowed from boxing matches where the one guy punches the other just under the eye, gives him a black eye, and thus subdues his opponent. So they suggest, translating this verse, "I give my body a black eye." The only other place in the Bible this verb occurs is Luke 18, where Jesus is telling a story of the unjust judge. And this widow keeps coming and saying she wants justice, and keeps coming back day after day, and finally the judge, even though he's a crooked man, he says, "Because this widow keeps coming back to ask me for justice, I will bring justice for her, lest she under-eye me, or wear me out, or beat me, or give me a black eye by her continual coming." His public reputation is getting a black eye from this thing, and maybe also his selfish resolve is also getting beat down by her persistence. This is not to be taken literally of, you know, self-mutilation or anything. It's keeping our natural selfishness at bay. We want to lay ourselves out entirely for the work of God. The body may be a good servant, but it's a bad master, wrote Jamieson, Fawcett, and Brown. Therefore, it must be treated like a servant rather than like a spoiled child that you just give it whatever it wants. A couple of commentators I read compared it to the body as a racehorse in a chariot race. With those horses, you put bridles on them, harnesses on them, blinders on their eyes, and put a whip onto their backside so that they go faster and they don't go off course. Those are the kinds of things we want to harness all the energies of our body so that they are fulfilling God's purposes. The body, wrote John Calvin, should be tamed, held back from its inclinations, habituated to subjection. like a horse that pulls a chariot. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter wrote, "I beseech you to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." So what should you do if your body craves something? Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Don't indulge the fleshly appetites of our body. Instead, deny them in order to show that God is supreme in my life, not me. And that's not saying, you know, you can't ever eat candy or whatever, but that we need to be disciplined in how we use our bodies and do what it takes to keep from going into hypocrisy, do what it takes to maintain integrity. "If you live after the flesh, you must die," wrote Paul in Romans 8. "But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live." So let us choose the way of the cross, giving up personal pleasures so as not to give ourselves any room to indulge in sin that could take us off course and destroy our integrity and disqualify us. Paul talks about being disqualified. Ben Johnson captured the imagination of the Canadians when he won the 100-meter sprint title in the Seoul Olympics in 9 seconds, 9 seconds.79. 100-meter dash. It's incredible. He captured the gold medal there at the Seoul Olympics for that 100-meter dash. But then it was found that he tested positive for the anabolic steroid stenazol. The commentator that I read said it shouldn't have been a surprise considering his inflated deltoid muscles and jaundiced eyes, but how many Canadians wanted to believe it? Johnson was stripped of his gold medal and of his world record and banned from competition for 2 years. He was disqualified because he was a hypocrite. He was taking, it was drugs that was making him win, not his own discipline. The word for preach here in verse 27 is the same used of an announcer at the Greek games. The announcer would read off the rules, call out the names of the competitors, and call for the start of the contest. And then afterwards, he'd announce the names of the winners, give them their laurels. Similarly, Paul had entered into Corinth, read off God's rules from the Bible, called the Corinthians into the struggle of faith in Jesus, and Paul, of all people, had better not fail to walk with integrity in the same faith that he had announced to the Corinthians, the same faith that he had called them to exercise. And you'd better not either. I surveyed last week what could cause us to be disqualified in the race. And I'll just review quickly. Forgetting God, saying one thing but doing another, denying the truth, bearing bad fruit, every one of these things has at its root a failure to trust in Jesus and follow Him. Paul exhorts the Corinthians later in 2 Corinthians 13, "Test yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Don't you know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you're actually disqualified?" To put it another way, if you're in the faith, Jesus is in you, and you will not be disqualified. If you're not in the faith, Jesus is not in you, and you are disqualified for this race. If we're trusting Jesus to make us right with God because He paid the penalty for our sins, everything we've done wrong, if we're trusting in Him to make us right with God and following Him, we don't need to worry about whether we're going to win or not. We will win. We will also just as surely live a life that's consistent with what we believe, because hypocrisy exposes those who weren't qualified in the first place. Paul said, I have not already obtained this prize, haven't yet been made perfect, but I press on so that I might lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus. So I started last week's sermon with the title, The Way of the Cross, painting the mental picture of Jesus going to Jerusalem, setting his face toward Jerusalem, purposefully choosing to give up his rights and die a criminal's death for the spiritual well-being of others, for us. And I've kept the same sermon title for this sermon, just said this is part two, because Jesus also provided a model of Christian self-discipline with his life. That model of self-discipline which climaxed in his voluntarily giving himself up at the cross. We are to follow in his footsteps. He left an example for us, and we're to follow in his footsteps, exercising similar self-discipline in the Christian life, forgoing rights, getting wholeheartedly involved in the faith, exercising spiritual disciplines, keeping the goal in mind, and maintaining integrity of the faith, fleeing hypocrisy. So let me encourage you to come, take up your cross, join in these self-disciplines, because a crown that does not perish is waiting for you in heaven.